In recent months, it's become traditional for someone other than the speaker to read the passage of Scripture, but I think I've scared some people off. So today, I've got to step in and do it myself. God caused these words to be written. Through His Holy Spirit, He moved men to say what He wanted said. And then He preserved these words down through the ages to bring them to us today in a way that we can understand and hear and be changed by. So would you give careful attention to God's word as I read? From Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people. He will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the sin of my soul? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you from different places. Some of us have known you for as long as we can remember. And others of us don't believe you're there. Father, for each of us, would your Holy Spirit give us ears to hear, open our eyes to read, and turn our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that we might hear and believe and see and know that you are God, and be changed from death to life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you give up for the good life? What would it be worth to you to have the perfect spouse? A beautiful home? The job of your dreams, complete with compensation commensurate with your impeccable skills. What would you pay for perfect health? For 20 more years of comfortable, pain-free life for you or for someone you love? What sacrifice would you be willing to make to have enough? Enough time, enough money, enough friends? With what would you be willing to part in order to have peace in your relationships, to have respect from your peers, or to be generally known as the best in your field? What are you willing to do to ace that test, to get that certificate or diploma, to get ahead? All right, what about here? What about church? What does it take to know God, to worship Him, to know and walk with Him day by day? More drums? No drums. More hymns? No hymns. A quiet time each day, or no spiritual disciplines allowed? What would you give? What would you sacrifice to have the perfect church, the perfect pastor, to live the perfect Christian life? Trouble is, nothing in life is free. Everything comes at a cost. We pay in money, health, relationships, You've heard the buzz. You know how it works. To get ahead sometimes, you've got to be willing to pay the cost. To make an omelet, you've got to break a few eggs. The ladder to success always includes people, and sometimes they get stepped on. That's just the price of doing business. The cost is worth it. The pride is worth it. The envy is worth it. Do you believe that? Have you ever felt this way? I know I have. There's a problem with this line of thinking, though. There's a flaw in this line of logic. You see, at the root of this mindset is the conviction that God is not good. He doesn't love me enough. He doesn't care enough about my particular situation. He doesn't even know me. He's unaware up in heaven of the struggles that I face, the needs that I have. And so, if he doesn't know or care about me, that means serving him is too costly. And if I want to get ahead, I've got to take matters into my own hands to do things my way. This is where the people of Judah are in this letter. They were prosperous. They were secure. They saw themselves as having the good life. But they had a problem. They had all the riches, all the power, all the glamour, all the stuff. They had the gifts, but they did not have the giver. They did not have God. And so they went their own way, grasping after things that they could not keep, they could not hold, pursuing their wants, but failing to pursue God. They wanted the good life, and they were willing to pay any price to get it. You know what? That's it. That's us, isn't it? That's me. That's you. We think about the things that we want, the things that we desire, and we chase after them. But when we get them, it's like we've grasped smoke. Our hands come up empty. And instead of having the good life, we end up with regrets, bitterness, and disappointment. So, if that's the kind of thing that we're chasing, and we're willing to pay any price to get that vanity, that grasping after air, let's ask ourselves, what is the good life? What is the good life? We want good health. We appreciate fulfilling work. We want vital relationships. And honestly, we largely enjoy these things. As far as material possessions go, we live in one of the wealthiest countries on earth. Not only do we live in luxury compared to many others today, but go back with me 100 years. I think about my grandfathers. They grew up, I'm dating myself, but that's okay. I know how old I am. You know how old I am. We're not having any illusions here. Think about my grandparents. They grew up without indoor plumbing, without electricity. Not only did they have no internet, they had no phone. They had no television. They had no car. My grandfather started his life as a rural letter carrier on horseback. How far we've come in 100 years, and yet with all our conveniences, with all our tech, with all our stuff, we're still grasping after nothing, reaching for smoke, coming up empty. While we're blessed, I wouldn't call us content. We are, you know, what is the saying? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Well, that was true of the days of the people in Micah's, the people of God in Micah's day as well. Judah had grown strong under King Hezekiah. Judah boasted more than 46 fortified cities. They were a military power. They were astride the trade routes between Egypt and Assyria. They were making book. I mean, they were raking in the dough. And they weren't even bakers. They had all that they needed. Not only that, but God himself had acted on their behalf. Look at verse 4. God opens this dialogue, this trial with Judah by recalling his mighty acts. The rescue from Egypt, the deliverance from the house of slavery, the provision of his covenant and his law through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He taught them, he gave them the law through Moses. He gave them a priest through Aaron. And he taught them gratitude and worship through Miriam. He brought them to the promised land. God reminds his people that he was the provider of all they needed. What more do they want? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Think about for a minute. How much do you need? How much is enough? I need notes because there's numbers involved. Forbes magazine did a survey not long ago. They asked people, how much money would it take for you to feel secure? How much money would be enough for you? They started this survey out in England where university graduates responded, $10 million. $10 million would be enough to make me feel secure. And as they did the survey in over 33 countries around the world, most people said $10 million sounds pretty good. Now, it was interesting that people from Russia, from Argentina, where am I? I'm on a different page. Here we go. People from Russia, India, and Argentina said they could make do with a mere $1 million. $1 million, that's a lot of money. How much money do you think Americans said they thought they would need to have enough? Anybody? How much money would be enough for you? $500,000. That's amazing. That is amazing. $500,000 is a lot of money. When Forbes did the survey in America, most Americans said in order to feel secure, they needed $100 million. $100 million. If you spent $1,000 a day for the next 270 years, that's how long it would take you to go through $100 million. On top of that, a whopping 37% of Americans said to feel secure, they needed $100 billion. I cannot wrap my mind around that much money. I just can't do it. John D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest people of his day. When asked how much money was enough for him, he said, just a little bit more. Just another dollar, just a little bit more. So how much do you, maybe you find it easy to sit back and think, these people are greedy. They don't know what they really need. They're grasping after what they don't have. One author quipped, money, if it doesn't buy you happiness, will at least allow you to be miserable in comfort. And we laugh at that, but let me ask you, how much would you spend to break the bonds of depression? What would it be worth to you to cure your illness? Do you feel the tug? Do you feel the lure of more? So what are you willing to get that security, to have that more, to have that always a little bit more, always another dollar? What price, if the good life comprises these things, what price would you pay to get it, to have the good life? So we're moving from the idea of what we think the good life is to what we might be willing to pay to get that good life. 1 million, 10 million, 100 million, 100 billion. In verse 5, the Lord reminds Judah that sometimes what we think we want, what we hold up in front of ourselves is our ideal of the good life, really isn't. It really is not the good life at all. When the Israelites were near the end of their journey from Egypt to the promised land, they approached the land of Moab. The king there, Balak, hired an unholy man, Balaam, to curse God's people. He was known as a man of power, a man of influence. When he spoke, the gods trembled. And so he was hired as a spiritual hitman to do a number on God's people. And yet every time he spoke to curse God's people, God, through his mouth, gave a blessing instead. He would try to curse them from this location. It didn't work. Here comes the blessing. He'd go to that location, a blessing again. So finally he said, look, I can't do this. But Balak, if you really want to get these people in trouble, cause them to worship what is not God. Turn their hearts from the Lord. God will curse them. God will bring trouble on their heads. You know what? It worked. Balak held out wine, women, and song. And the men of Israel said, yeah, boy. And then when they went after it, it became a snake and bit them. Not quite literally, it became snakes and bit them. You know, the idea here is that, you know, we would never turn to idolatry. That is so 2 millennia ago, 3 millennia ago, 4 millennia. Nobody in modern days would worship idols. Our society has idealized the individual to such a degree that every person feels justified doing what is right in his or her own eyes. We go so far as to say that what an individual feels trumps what external physical reality may say is true. In other words, the idea that truth is subjective has not only largely replaced the idea that truth can be objective, it says that what one believes is the defining characteristic of reality. What I think in here defines what is real out there. We don't have idols. We are idols. We say to ourselves, I am God. I am the ultimate arbiter of reality. Bow down to me. What price do we pay when we take that stance? What price for that good life that appears so great? Everyone will say that what you believe is what really is. Well, we carry this self-worship so far that we break down families, communities, churches. We break down the fabric of reality itself and make it something plastic, something like Play-Doh that we can shape into whatever we want. We insist that everybody sees reality through our own rose-colored glasses. We act like we're God. So what's the price that we pay when we do this? Here, the book of Romans that we just finished studying is once again helpful. In the very first chapter, Paul tells us that if we suppress the truth, which we know, then we will believe the lie. Let me put it in another way. If you refuse to hear God when he speaks to us in mercy, how can you hope to hear one another if we're each demanding the right to be heard but not accepting the responsibility to listen? If two people are talking and each one says, I don't care what you say, I will hear what I want to hear. Or I don't care how you hear things, I'm going to say what I want to say. There's no communication. There's nothing happening between those two people. Language becomes fluid to the point of meaninglessness. In that kind of morass, we not only lose community, we lose true individuality because every person is an island. And if we're all just islands, how do you tell one speck from another? I remember... I know that Pastor Sam loves to quote movies. He quotes what I call art films, films that have engage in deep thought. I quote The Incredibles. In the movie The Incredibles, the bad guy is using tech. He says, with my equipment, everyone will become special. And when everyone is special, no one will be. No one will be. We lose any sense of our place in this world. We become disconnected and isolated and lonely. Nothing special. No way to have community. No way to have relationship. Is it any wonder that people lose hope? Is it any wonder that people just give up? We're made for community. We are designed to interact with one another, to be in relationship with one another, and especially to be in relationship with God, our Maker. We think we know what will bring us the good life, but we wind up exchanging the good life for something that is no good. The word that the Bible uses to describe this exchange is sin. Now, sin is a very old-fashioned word. It's very unfashionable. Today, you might say in our culture, it's a sin to mention sin. But to excise this word from a vocabulary is to render ourselves defenseless against its effects. Sin causes us to loathe the giver and to love the gifts. To grasp after the good life without ever knowing the author of life. Micah reminds the people of the deadly consequences of turning away from God. Sin kills. And it's easy to think, I would never do that. I would never turn away from God. But you know, there's more than one way to sin. Look at verse 7. Israel now begins to respond to God's charge of unfaithfulness. Israel says, okay, God, I get it. You're mad. You're upset. No biggie. I was just enjoying the things that you gave me. After all, it's your fault. But tell you what, if you're upset, why don't you let me make it up to you? You like sacrifices? I'll bring lots of sacrifices. Bulls a year old. Thousands of rams. 10,000 rivers of oil. And if that's not enough, I will give you my child for the sin of my soul. Do you hear the hardness? Do you hear the conceit, the self-righteousness? God, how dare you charge me with unfaithfulness? The stuff you give just isn't good enough. How dare you come and say, you are not right, you are not just. You need to repent. When we forsake God to pursue the good life, we're saying he's not good enough for us. When we act as though we can buy our way back into his good graces, we act as though he is a corrupt judge, one that we can buy off and escape the sentence of our guilt. When I was a young Christian, my parents forbade me to listen to certain kinds of music, especially the devil's music, rock and roll. And so I kept my radio tuned to a station that played hymns and other music that had no trace of a drum or an electric guitar. And whenever I heard the devil's music at a friend's house, I felt guilty, unclean. Like I had to go back home and listen to at least an hour of George Beverly Shea to make up the difference. That idea, that belief that there's something that I can do or something that I can avoid doing that will make God love me more, that's a poison called legalism. The idea that God can be bought. The idea that I can somehow earn his love, his favor. Legalism is a deadly threat to our relationship with him and with each other. But you know, then I got away from home. I escaped to college. And suddenly, no one was caring about what I listened to. And I discovered rock and roll. Oh my goodness. Austin, yes. Rush, sticks. Kansas, not the state. If it had a beat, let me tell you, I grooved to it. I was absolutely into the music. You might have noticed that about me. I enjoy music. I didn't care that much if the music that I was singing and memorizing, putting into my heart, I didn't care that it didn't glorify God. I didn't care that a lot of it glorified a life that was against God. I just felt like I had, let's call it outback Christianity. No rules, just right. God doesn't care. I'm forgiven. I can do what I want. This kind of Christian life is called antinomianism. Antinomian means against law, not against the law, against law, no rules. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do with my life. Israel was living in both of these worlds to say, we're the God's people. We can't do anything wrong. And at the same time, if we blow it, we can get back in God's graces. Just offer a few more sacrifices. Just do the right stuff. It wasn't until many years later that I saw both of these things, the legalism, the antinomianism, as being sin, as being rebellion against God. There's a difference between saying that I make myself holy by what I do and don't do. That's legalism. And saying there are things that I can do that help me grow as a Christian. Pray, be in the Word, have fellowship, worship, hear God's Word preached. That's not legalism. But if you come to church to make God love you, that is. It's not antinomianism to say God has given us good gifts. It is sin to be ruled by those gifts. It's even sin to say that if I have the gifts, I have God. Because God blesses those that he loves. And if I'm not blessed, he doesn't love me. There's a problem. At heart, I'm a legalist. I love rules. I love having checklists and saying, if I do this, 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 and this, I'm good. And there have been things over my life that I have found to be super helpful. The gospel has been life-changing for me. No, the gospel has been life for me. But if I discover a particular Bible study or a particular music group that blesses me, and I come to you and say, if you don't read this book, if you don't listen to this kind of music, you are less of a Christian, then I am sinning against God and I'm sinning against you. The world doesn't need clones of me. The world, one Paul is enough. The thought of more would be absolutely appalling. So if we don't believe what is, if we had the wrong idea of what the good life really is, we're willing to pay a price to get something that is not the good life, what is the alternative? We've looked at the lie. Let's look at the truth. What is the good life? The good life is something that only God can give. The good life is something that you find in this passage. Look back one more time with me, this time at verse 8. If we can't atone for our own sins, if we can't earn God's love, how can we possibly be right with him? Verse 8 reads, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. What's this got to do with a good life? We tend to rearrange this verse. We want to love justice, to do mercy, and to walk in pride. God, aren't you glad you've got me on your side? But what did God do? God did not ignore our sin. He didn't sweep it under the rug or pretend nothing happened. Every injustice, every hurt, every lie, every unfaithfulness, every act of arrogant pride, every sin will be paid for at the bar of God's justice. We will account for every time we've ignored the needy or victimized the helpless. There is nothing we can do to atone for our rebellion, our sin, not even the sacrifice of our own child. We all have sinned. So what did God do? I love the way that the Shorter Catechism puts it. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, having elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace with them to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Could we atone for our own sin? No. But God, out of his own mere good pleasure, gave his firstborn son for the sin of my soul. He made the sacrifice that I could not. Christ, the sinless one, died for my sin. Do you see this table? Christ's body was broken for me. His blood was poured out for me and for every person who puts their trust in him, not saying, Lord, let me make things up to you. Let me try to try harder to do better. But no, I've blown it. I can't. There's no way I can pay you back. There's no way I can settle the debt between us. Lord, I accept your gift. I accept the good life. The judge of all the earth did not set aside judgment, justice, but he gave his son to pay for my sins, for my crimes, for my rebellion. And in so doing, he healed what is broken. He restored the relationship between himself and his estranged people. He gave us the good life by giving us himself. How can I reject that immeasurable gift by pretending that I could ever pay God back? How could I reject that gift by pretending that there might be something better than the life that he offers? The good life is not that perfect job. It's not that perfect pastor. It's not that perfect spouse or children. The good life, Owen, is not even the Cybertruck. The good life is knowing God, loving God, being loved by God. The good life is having a right relationship with God. The good life is not having the gifts. It's having the giver. As you prepare to come to this table, remember God's word. Love justice. Your sin is paid for at the cross. Do mercy. Let the love that God has shown you flow from your life to others with grace and thankfulness and forgiveness. Walk humbly before the Lord your God. Receive his gift of life with humility and with gratitude. He is the good life. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we are so easily conned. We con ourselves. We give up what is real for what is passing away. Help us, Lord, to receive you as the good life, to live it, to revel in it, to be blessed by it, and to bless others through it. For you are life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.